It's always nice to get a card in the mail. It's always nice to come to the Assembly of the Saints and to have someone hand you cards. And there are two people here tonight that want to thank you for your cards and your prayers. And that is Ursel Fetters, Duncan Fetters, and myself. We have both appreciated those cards. I've checked my cards for money. And I'm just kidding. I did get one of those cards this year. And it was from my mom. I'm still getting cards with money in them from my mom. And Lena said, "Wow, I never got a check like that for one of my birthdays. That's pretty cool." So that was pretty nifty. I'm glad that you're here tonight. And, you know, really, I'm grateful for the fact that we have three graduating seniors in the house. And, you know, it's amazing to have watched them mature and change through their high school career. And it's exciting to see how they've developed and matured, and it's going to be exciting to watch them as they take on the responsibilities of adulthood, get their college education, and it will be fun to see how God uses them in His kingdom and what things will happen next. It's exciting. The future is exciting. And in Christ, we have a blessed hope, so we always have something to look forward to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about morals and ethics. And I'd like to answer the question of what are morals and ethics. And somebody needs to help our government learn the answer to this question. Don't laugh. Because we have just recently, not only, and I think there's a few battleground states where they're still trying to figure out whether homosexual marriage is authorized, is going to be lawful or not. But you know what happens, and I didn't take it through Snoops yet to figure out if this was true, but it just one of those things through Facebook that just you see it and it angers you. And somebody reposted some kind of report that you know that on the federal level they're going to try to ban the use of the words husband and wife in relationship to marriage, and that does not surprise me. I don't know if it's true or not, but if it was true, it wouldn't surprise me. And I fear that I'm growing numb to the issues of the world around me. I think, you know, we've got to do the work of evangelism. We have to maintain the purity of the church, and we need to do that by being the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid, and it will concern me more now when brethren fall into the temptation and the snare of the devil more so than the world. The world is in the world already. Satan already has them. What they do doesn't surprise me anymore. And I realize that there's a generation of people sitting in the auditorium tonight that saw better days in our own country and in the world. But it doesn't surprise me. It may surprise you. But I am going to answer the question by the book tonight, what are morals and ethics? Now, a lot of people will say that morals or ethics are our values. The political system will oftentimes make reference to those values that we have, the things that mean the most to us, and that we need to communicate, and execute those ideals within our culture, values. But values is kind of a loose term for some people. And you might go to a school. And if you enroll in a particular school, whether it's an ISD or some kind of a college institution, you will receive a written document called a code of conduct. And you will read about and will learn about what the school or learning institution or place of employment expects from its people. And, you know, you will learn about integrity and commitment and truth, no doubt, because somebody's business and somebody's institution, as reputation is at stake. And so I think it's interesting that a school has to maintain a reputation within the community. And so it has a code of conduct for its students. Well, guess what? The church has a reputation in the community, and its conduct matters. So we'll talk about that. I know when we think of ethics, we certainly think of values. We might think of fairness doctrines or other issues that are being pushed through our culture today. I know that it may be deemed unethical to speak out against homosexuality, as the Bible would. It may be deemed unethical today to stand up for what is morally right or what has in the past, in years past, traditionally been morally right. What is morally acceptable today must not be spoken against, for that would not be ethical in their mind, and you'd be a bigot or some kind of troublemaker, and considered a threat or a terrorist in some camps. And so we need to think about how we use these terms. Very simply put, ethics would be moral principles. But we can agree that ethics means moral principles all day long. We're still not getting to the very heart of the matter, and that is, who or what is the standard of morals and ethics? There has to be a standard, because what we vote on in Congress or what we pass in the state legislature as far as what is moral and what should be involved in a code of ethics, what a company or a school decides, is not the final standard or is not the final authority. In fact, they're not the standard. But it's very interesting that people do have a standard of right and wrong. In fact, I think if I walked up to you and hit you in the face tonight, that you'd probably say that that was wrong. And I don't know what your reaction would be. It might be wrong too. But the idea is that we are not the ultimate standard of what is right and what is wrong. Many of you have heard of the moral argument. When you're dealing with an atheist, it is possible to begin a series of discussions by simply inquiring what their thoughts are about morality. What are their thoughts about Auschwitz and Hitler's regime? What were their thoughts about the genocide that would have taken place during the time of Moses when he was a baby, or other genocides since then? Those thoughts would cross our mind. Abortion would naturally enter into that discussion of genocide, because that's the same kind of a thing on a more localized individual level. But the moral argument is simply that objective moral values exist if and only if God exists. And then the second part of that is that objective moral values do therefore exist, and therefore God exists. And so where there are morals, there is a God. If there is no God, then morals don't matter. You don't have the right to tell me that something is right or wrong if God is not the author of it. The moral argument is a very, very powerful argument. Now, we see the word ethics in the Greek language here, where we see the word manners in the King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. Be not deceived, evil companionships, evil communications, evil friendships corrupt good morals or manners, as is some of the translations might say. Awake to righteousness and sin not. That's hamartia, to miss the mark. Sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If a person is immoral, it's because they don't have a knowledge of God's Word. A lot of times people are surprised when they come in contact with some folks off the street and they begin to have a series of Bible studies with them, and they are marveled about their lack of Bible knowledge. Furthermore, they seem to be taken back even more when they realize that even after they obey the gospel, they kind of continue to live in their old ways. They might continue to do their drugs, or they might continue to use vulgar language, or they might continue to drink. In other words, you might not see, if you take a person off the street and you just teach them basics of the Christian faith and they say, oh, I need to obey the gospel, they do that. But when they go home that night, don't be surprised if you don't see a full change in their life. There are many things that they have to learn, and it may be that they are at a very infant stage of their Christian walk. And that may be a possibility. I know that a lot of times we would think that if you were converted, if you'd gotten to the point of obeying the gospel, that you'd want to nail every sin you've ever committed to the cross. You'd want to be knowledgeable of that. You'd want to come to repentance on those issues. And that you'd know full well that certain things that you were doing in your life were absolutely wrong. But that's not the case nowadays. There are far more people who don't understand the difference between what's right and what's wrong. They don't have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And it's all because they do not have a knowledge of God. They don't have a knowledge of His Word or His expectations or what sin is and what righteousness is, what's wrong with sin. It's interesting that that word for manners there in the King James Version is ethos, which is where we get our word ethics. And so the word ethics is a biblical word by its very nature. The Holy Spirit used it when He told Paul what to write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 33. Psalm 19 and verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, righteous, correct, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, untainted, without stain, enlightening the eyes. So you notice the standard of God's Word is right and pure. And so we make an appeal to God's Word for our sense of what is right and what's wrong. We look to God's Word as the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of the lesson tonight is now that we've, you know, kind of in a hurried way, we've basically admitted that our position is that all morals, if it's moral, if it's to be moral or immoral, that God is the deciding factor of all that. That we're not the deciding factor. We're not the one who gets to choose what's right and wrong. And so we're going to talk about some morals and some ethics that are revealed in Scripture. Let's talk about work for just a moment. Here's one that intrigues me. I see in our culture every day, I see people who are worried about losing their job. I see people who are looking for jobs, and then the ones that have them can't stand to work. They don't want to go to work. They're so sick and tired of work, but they want that money. The problem is there's a disconnect in their mind about how and why they should work. They want that money, so they have to go to work. Now, the Christian takes a different approach. The Christian says, I have a responsibility to provide for myself and for my family. I am a child of God, and therefore, in everything that I do, I work for Jesus Christ. I am His, and He is mine. And therefore, when I work, I'm going to work heartily, as unto the Lord, and not for men. So even when I'm working for a boss, I'm not really working for him. I'm working for Jesus. And when that in your mentality, it has a whole different way you look at going to work, or what happens as you conduct yourself when you are at the workplace, and how you do your job. And when you wake up in the morning and you might not dread going to work if you know that what you're doing is a ministry, that you're really working for Jesus, and that the benefit, of course, is money. And with that money, you will support your family, you will support the church, you will support benevolence, things out of your own pocket and things of that nature. You will be a good Samaritan at times in your life. You work so that you may have to give to others who are in need. And so, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about. To do your best for every person. To have a good work ethic, as it were. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, interestingly enough, he says, in the context, he talks to wives and husbands and children and servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the abusive ones, to the froward ones, to the ones that don't treat you right. Why? Because Jesus gave Himself an example for us of suffering affliction. He suffered for nothing. I mean, well, I say He suffered for nothing. He suffered for doing what was right. You would say, if you suffered for doing something right, you didn't do anything wrong. Why am I suffering? I suffered for nothing. Well, you're suffering for a reason. You're suffering because you're doing what's right. And that has a lot of, there's a lot of light there in that to show forth to the sin-darkened world around us when you do what's right, even when everybody else is wrong. And so you do what's right. You have a good work ethic. Let's talk about alcohol for just a moment. This seems to be a popular substance. People like to drink it in different forms. I think it's interesting that the Bible doesn't talk about whiskey or bourbon or vodka or Everclear or any of those flammable alcohols. It doesn't talk about beer necessarily. I might find a version out there that might use the word beer in an accommodative way, but to have a an equivalent translation. I don't think you'll find it. But you do find the word wine. And there is a sense in which wine can be, as it were, set up through a process of time and maybe through a little bit of time and fermentation. You can have a drink or a substance that is alcoholic or has an inebriative effect on somebody. And so Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 talks about alcoholic wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a generic term for strong drink, which would seem to indicate that there may have been other drinks out there that would have the same effect, is raging. So there were other alcohols. There were other drinks out there that you could drink that would make you drunk. It's raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It would not be wise to drink a substance that was alcoholic in nature that would inebriate you, and then not to expect that there would be some negative consequences that would come from it. Now, if you think about Noah's situation, he got drunk, got naked. Somebody, one of his sons, saw him naked in the tent, and then that guy was cursed. His whole seed line was cursed. We don't understand everything there is to understand about that, but we do know that it was a negative mention in the Bible. Lot got drunk by his own daughters, and you know what happened there? They conceived by him, so that was evil. Why did that happen? Well, he got drunk. How did he not know it happened? I don't know how he didn't know it happened. He got drunk. That's what happens when you get drunk. The Proverbs writer says in chapter 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Woe, sorrow, strife, complaining, words without a cause, redness of eyes. Well, those are the people that tarry long over the wine. Those who have to try to go to mixed wine. They're trying mixed wine. So obviously there were some mixed drinks back there in the Bible. But this wine, they would have to tarry it long at it. In other words, our wine today is much more potent than the wine of the Bible because we have distillation processes. We have sugar. They didn't have sugar, nor did they have distillation processes. They had fermentation processes. And so be that as it may, they would have to sip on it, lots of it, over a long period of time to get the buzz effect that this scripture is talking about, to get the drunken effect. They would spend a lot of time, and a lot of time spent over the wine is a lot of time wasted for God. Verse number 31 says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. And there were some what the world might consider to be some positive things about wine. They probably had wine tastings, or they'd go around and they'd probably swish it. You just see them swishing it around in their vessel and then, and sipping it, like people do today. You could probably see it. Ooh, well, that tastes, that really coats the palate. And you could probably hear them talking about all that in Hebrew, In the end, though, the reality is that it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. Why? This is the negative side that you don't see in the commercials. This is the negative side about those who promote this in your alcohol elections. They don't show you the negative side of alcohol. Most people reject the idea that there are any negatives unless you were to not do it in moderation. And then in verse number 33, it says, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast, like the mast of a ship. Can you imagine being on top of one of those, being blown around in the wind? They struck me, and you're going to say, but I was not hurt. They hit me, but it didn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? And then when he does awake, I need another drink. That's what he's saying. I need another drink. I must have another one. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for therein is excess or debauchery, profligacy, recklessness. It's not just talking about your physical, what you're going to experience physically. It's talking about what you will do physically when you have it in your system. Why do you hear the ad council? Almost every commercial I hear on WBAP, and I hear a lot on other radio stations, and you could probably say, finish this for me. You probably heard it, right? Buzz driving is, say it. You get to participate. Say it. Buzz driving is drunk driving. That's what they're saying now. And we've always said that. We've always said that, but now the world is catching on. And they're saying it too. Not only does it alter your mind, you can't be sober. It alters your behavior. It alters your senses. It numbs you. The guy that gets hit. Oh, by the way, a lot of people, I used to have a relative that would drink some whiskey in the wintertime before she went to bed. I asked her, why did you do that? She said, well, it kind of warms me up. Did you know you could freeze to death feeling warm? Well, I'm not kidding you. Because it doesn't really warm you up. It just gives you the sensation that you are warm. It doesn't really warm you up. It doesn't do that. It makes you feel warm, but it alters your senses. It results in redness of eyes. In the morning, it'll give you a headache, an upset stomach. And by the way, when you're throwing up in the morning because of your hangover, that's God telling you it doesn't belong in your system. Don't put it in there. Emotional sorrows. It harms and ruins your influence. And it keeps you from serving God because you can't think clearly or soberly to you know, your defenses for Satan are down. Look at Noah. Look at Lot and others who have suffered that. Okay, we've already done that. Someone said it takes 8,460 bolts to assemble an automobile, but just one nut to scatter it all over the road. Isn't that right? You know, we have a lot of car accidents out there that involve this alcohol. The problem with drinking and driving is the morning after morning. And so there again, another negative. Let's talk about other drugs. We're talking about substances, things that we don't need, you know, for problems we don't have. But yet people want it to have a feeling. They do. People who do drugs, you know why they do it? They like the feeling they get from it. They like the way it feels. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. But your body doesn't need that, especially if it's very addictive in nature. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Again, when we think about a standard of morality, as Christians, we're operating from a different perspective. We're saying, look, God says He wants my mind in great shape. And if you've got a thinking problem, you certainly don't need alcohol in it. And like me, I got enough problems without adding to it, right? So, you know, when I think about 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? In this context, He's not talking about the body of the church. He's talking about you individually. He says, and you have it from God. It's on loan to you. You are not your own. You just say that. Underline that in your Bible. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And if that passage doesn't set the stage for how we should view the use of other drugs that are illegal, that we don't need, then I don't know what does. But that's the way you should approach it. You know, we could say that you should not use drugs because it'll frighten. You remember back in the 80s, you know, the Nancy Reagan anti-drug campaign, they used to have a commercial where they would have an old iron skillet on a stove and they would crack this. This is your brain. Crack. It starts sizzling. This is your brain on drugs. Remember that? Any questions? You know, that's what we could talk about, the mental and the physical effects of drugs. But that would still not be preaching and teaching the authority of that moral or immoral choice. Really, the morality of the thing and the authority comes in the fact that God has given us a body. It is on loan to us. We are to glorify God in our bodies, and we can't do that when our brain is fried on drugs. The same thing I've heard people say, well, you're going to harp on drugs and alcohol and all this. How about your food? All right, how about it? You haven't proved that alcohol is good. What you've said is that you need to watch what you eat. You've proved that we need to all be on a diet and exercise a little bit. And I would certainly say that the Bible has some principles about glutton, you know, about gluttony, you know, being a glutton and things of that nature. But you know what? Some people can't control their weight. Sometimes they have other physical problems that it's not about what they eat. It's just not. Although, I do think that Richard Massey had a pretty good thing. You know, they put him on a diet one time, one of my preacher buddies, and he said, you know, foods high in cholesterol will always have a place in my heart. You know, I think about that. You know what? They do. We always love good meals, and we love to fellowship. We love to eat, but we need to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you won't work, neither shall he eat. Some 104-year-olds are running around here that grew up on bacon fat and a lot of other fried things. But you know what? Something that seems to have, I guess you could say genetics is a part of it, but you know what was also characteristic of those people's lives? A lot of good hard work and a lot of non-air-conditioned homes growing up. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but it sure does seem like working goes along with eating. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Let's talk about sex. The Bible tells us, you see, sex is honorable in marriage. Any other time, it's just fornication. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, now here's a loose world around us that is free sexually. They just want to do anything they want to do. You see it all over the television. It's a celebrated concept. But fornication, that's any illicit sexual behavior outside of marriage. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. In other words, it is not for Christians. There's no room within your Christianity to have that kind of conduct. You need to be free from that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I guess it's possible to do that. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes you trouble, and thereby many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral. You know what the word sexually immoral is? The word immoral there in the Greek is pornos. This is where we get our word pornography and porno and things of that nature. Matthew 19, 8 and 9, Jesus spoke regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He said, they say, well, why did Moses allow a bill of divorcement? Why did he say, you know, you can divorce your wives for any cause, just write a bill of divorcement? And Jesus answering that question says, well, the reason why that was is that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. He says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that is, divorce her, except it be for the reason of porneia, that is fornication, any illicit sexual activity outside of marriage, and shall marry another. You're going to have fornication in there. He says, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. So he says, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There's one exception there in Matthew 19, and he uses the word porneia. So it's basically unauthorized sex. All sex outside of marriage is unauthorized sex. It's immoral. But you know what? We have a world today who does not say that it's immoral. They think it's okay. Everything's just fine. And who are you to judge? The new normal. We all know what that means. The new normal is becoming accepted as moral. And that's sad. And we could argue that this type of risque behavior would lead to the destruction of the family unit. We could argue that it would lead to disease, sexually transmitted diseases, and such the like. But we would not be arguing the main point, which is the fundamental, that God's authority, God is the authority of what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. And really what it comes down to is that God is the standard for what is right and what's wrong. And I know that's not a popular message in the culture in which we live today. We could talk about what this kind of behavior leads to. We could talk about the lust that a person has in their heart that would lead to the promiscuity. We could talk about sleepovers and, you know, the co-ed kind, or, you know, maybe not putting people in separate rooms or things of that nature. We could talk about living together before marriage. We could talk about the lewdness, bodily movements. We could talk about the lack of clothing out at the lake and things of that nature. We need to clothe ourselves if we're going to be out like that. We don't need to engage in pornographic materials, written or visual. And so those kind of things are what the Bible is talking about here. They would be immoral. Those kind of things would be immoral because God has said that they were wrong. That's why they're not right. That's why they're not ethical. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, here's one about foul language. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearers. If you take this general principle and apply it to foul mouth, well, foul language is not just the bad words. Foul language can be anything that's not right. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. James 1, 26 tells us that we need to bridle the tongue. You're not going to tame it. It's an unruly evil. It speaks blessing and cursing, and you might think it up here, but the Christian discipline that we read about in James chapter 1 and chapter 3 is all about bridling or controlling the tongue, because we know that there's a problem there. God says there's a problem there, and we cannot deny that there is one. A lot of loose lips sometimes. We let things slip. We think things. We go ahead and say them. Whoa, would you say that out loud? Yeah, we did. Maybe we ought to control our thoughts a little bit more. But he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Don't think that you have mastered the Christian faith until you've mastered bridling and controlling the tongue. Inappropriate comments, offensive words, hurtful language or deliberate insults would be covered under this clause in the Scripture. Vulgarity and profanity. You know, all of the words that you tried to get away with in grade school, say, when your parents weren't around, the ones that you see written on the bathroom walls, all of those things don't need to be coming out of a Christian's mouth. Our mouth needs to reflect the glory and the praise of God. Stealing, Exodus 20 and verse 15. The law said, don't do it. Exodus 38 and 9, remove. Oh, that's not Exodus. That's Ecclesiastes, I think. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. No, it's Proverbs. My bad. Write Proverbs in there if you're taking notes tonight. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Stealing is wrong. He told the Ephesian Christians, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work or labor, working with his hands, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anybody that has a need. You see, stealing is not supposed to be characteristic of a Christian. It is unethical. It is immoral. So we need to respect other people's property, don't we? Vandalism would be covered here. Borrowing something without permission and never getting it back to them. Siphoning. You know, some people do that. They'll take pennies at a time out of bank accounts. Sometimes they get your credit card number and they or identity thieves will do this. Lack of respect or entitlement mentality. Somebody says, you know what? You've got enough money. You can afford to go out and buy yourself a new lawnmower. You left yours out. I need one. I'm going to go buy and get it. I'm out of a job right now. You know, this is what you see whenever there's an earthquake or there's a tornado that comes through town. And what do we hear about in the newspapers and on the television news? About looters, people who go through and crash windows and take things that are not theirs when communities and people are most vulnerable. That's stealing, and that's horrible. Lying goes right along with it. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We're not to lie one to another, seeing that we've put off the old man with his deeds and practices. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. When we speak, it's going to be true. You know what? Sometimes we hear rumors, don't we? We hear things about people. We hear things about churches. And you know, one thing I learned from Mike Wyatt was one time I was in his office there in Fort Worth, and I was asking some questions about a congregation or about something somebody was doing. And I said, I just had heard that through the grapevine that they were doing this, that. He says, well, hold on a second, I know that guy over there. Let's just get him on the phone. So he turns around, he dials up the number, and he says, hey, I got a guy here in my office that's heard that y'all have done this, that, or such and such. Is that true? And, of course, they explained it. It was not true. And they informed me. And then from that point on, I never listened to another word of rumor about congregations or about other people. Whenever somebody comes to me with a rumor like that, then I always say, well, let me just call that person up on the phone. You know what? I've had people that didn't want me to make that phone call. And you know what? You can put a lot of rumors to stop. You can put a lot of lies to bed by simply picking up a phone call and making a phone call of confirmation. We're not to do anything but provide honest things honest in the sight of all men. That is, we don't lie about things. And you know, it seems like we have a problem in schools today. They come up with a lot of ways to make sure that you're not cheating on your test. In fact, they'll give a different test, basically the same information to everybody nowadays. So just in case you have to cheat, you know, everybody has the right answers, but the different A, B, C, or D. Cheating, deceiving one another. These are all lies. And you know what? People cheat on their tests, their taxes, their business dealings. They even cheat in games. And such things are not characteristic of a Christian. They are unethical and immoral. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. We need to remember this in business practices. We have a choice to make. We have the right choice or the wrong choice. God says He wants us to make the right choice. Unfortunately, there are some who believe in what they might call situation ethics. And that, my friends, will be next week's lesson, Lord willing. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want to invite you to obey the Savior, to heed His voice, to come, to repent of your sins, confess His name as the Christ, and to be baptized in that watery grave for the remission of sins. If you've done that and simply need the prayers of the church, maybe you need prayers for strength, prayers for encouragement, prayers for a big decision, prayers for hurt or heartache, you can come forward right now. We'll hold your hand and pray with you while together we stand and sing.